If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of 2 John. 2 John. 2 John is towards the end of the New Testament. And like I said last week, we are starting our summer series through the letters of the New Testament this morning. And we're going to be going through the short letters in the New Testament. And so, Lord willing, we'll be going through 2 John this morning, 3 John, Jude, and Philemon. But this morning, we are starting with the letter of 2 John. 2 John. And before we dive into the book of 2 John, we need to understand the context of the book, because as I've said many times, the Bible wasn't primarily written to us in 2022. The books of the Bible were written by specific people, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to a specific people, at a specific time, and for a particular reason. And so, if we are going to truly understand the scriptures, we need to understand the context of the books that we are reading. And so 2 John is written by the Apostle John towards the end of the first century, and it's believed that he wrote 2 and 3 John after he returned from exile on the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation as he was ministering in and around Ephesus. He penned the book 2 and 3 John. And he writes to the elect lady. The question we need to answer is, who is this elect lady? Is this a specific woman that John is writing to? Well, some say that it is. But I don't think that John is writing to a particular person in this book. I believe, though, that he is writing to a particular local church in the area. So if you would allow me to teach for just a moment, I'd like to explain why I think John is writing to a particular church and not a specific person. Well, it's not out of bounds to think that this chosen lady and her children refers to a local church. In fact, the church is often described with this sort of feminine metaphor. In the Old Testament, Israel is described as wife, bride, mother, and daughter. So there's precedent then for the church to be described in similar terms. In the book of Ephesians, Paul depicts the church as the bride of Christ. And in the book of Revelation, John does the same. He calls the church the bride of Christ. And at the end of 1 Peter, Peter refers to the church as she who is in Babylon. Well, further, John not only addresses the elect lady, but her children. And it's believed that these children are the members of this particular local church. And in 1 John, he refers to his children. He often says, my dear children. And these would be his children in the faith. And so I believe the best way for us to interpret this book is seeing that John is writing to a specific local church at a specific time and for a specific purpose. Now the question becomes, what's his purpose? There are many themes in this short book, but we see the words truth and love throughout the verses. I believe John's purpose in writing this short letter is to encourage, to remind the church to walk in obedience to God's commands to love one another. The church is to be marked by walking in truth and love. That's the point of 2 John. So look with me in your Bibles at 2 John, and if you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's Word. The Word of the Lord says this, 2 John, verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I would hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we ask that you be glorified through the preaching of your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open the eyes of our heart to behold the wonders of your law. We ask, as we read in Psalm 119, that your word would become more precious to us than 1,000 pieces of silver and gold. We ask that you would sanctify us this morning in truth. Your word is truth. May Christ be exalted. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Excuse me. We must love in truth. We see this in the opening greeting in verses 1 through 3, and we typically skip over the greetings in the New Testament, but we shouldn't. I mean, there are great insights to be had in the greetings. We see the apostle's emphasis on love in these first three verses, and his teaching is clear. We ought to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. He says that he loves the elect lady and her children in truth. But he goes on to say that it's not just him that loves them, it's everyone who knows the truth, because the truth abides in us and it is eternal. Well, what is John saying here in the first verse of this book? Well, he's pointing to the reality of the gospel working itself out in the lives of Christians. The truth received by us and indwelling in us should produce a love towards others. And Christians ought to be marked by loving their brothers and sisters. The gospel produces unity. Now, I love the second chapter of Ephesians. If someone were to ask me to show them the gospel in the Bible, I'd probably point them to the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. But we can't miss verses 11 through 16. And so if you have your Bibles, I would love for you to flip back in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians and look with me in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 16 and hear what the Apostle Paul has to say about gospel unity in the church. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the Christ, thereby killing the hostility." Unity. Gospel unity. That's what we just read in Ephesians chapter 2. Because of the gospel, divisions are cast away and unity is to prevail. You see, our unity with one another flows out of the unity possessed within the Godhead. But church, if I'm honest with you this morning, it saddens me how much division can be found within the local church. It saddens me how much backbiting, gossip, and slander takes place among believers. It saddens me how quick people are to turn their backs on their brothers and sisters because of disagreements. It saddens me how selfish we can be at times. It saddens me that we're often quicker to go to others and tear down our brothers and sisters over a disagreement rather than talking to those individuals, seeking to build one another up. It truly saddens me. It saddens me that we often don't view one another as family members, but enemies. It saddens me how often we'll use people to get our way. It truly saddens me. And I carry this burden on my shoulders. It saddens me when I hear of backbiting, when I hear of gossip, when I hear of slander, when I hear of malice and envy, or I hear of distrust, and I can't help but think to myself, why? The gospel, from what I read in the scriptures, the gospel is to produce love in our hearts towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, but too often I hear and see the opposite, to the point where I must ask myself, God, are we missing it? Why are we missing it? If we're truly saved by grace through faith in Christ, why are we the way that we are? John loved this church. And he loved his brothers and sisters. And it wasn't just him. It was all who know the truth. They loved one another. And this wasn't just some abstract kind of love. It wasn't just love in theory, but truly loved one another. We see from these opening verses that truth and love are not at odds with one another. Truth and love go together. Now, there are some churches and some people who err on either side of two extremes. There are some who only care about truth, maintaining truth, guarding truth, that they become unloving and cold towards others. And then there's some who err on the side of love. They care for others without any regard for the truth, that the truth doesn't matter as long as we're loving. That's what matters. But friends, we need to strike a balance. I have found brothers and sisters who care so deeply about the truth, yet they're the most unloving. But what good is right doctrine if it doesn't produce right living? Then I have found others who are some of the most loving, yet the most susceptible to spiritual deception. And in their lack of concern for the truth, they are accessories to the spiritual downgrade to those they claim to love. You see, we can't say that we love the truth if we don't walk in love. And we can't say that we love others if we don't speak the truth. We must possess a balance, church. The gospel is to produce not only a love for the truth, but also a love for one another. We are to love in truth. Now that's the foundation for the rest of the verses that we have in 2 John. And so next we see that not only should we love in truth, but we should also walk in the truth. And we see this in verses 4 through 11. We must walk in truth. The apostle begins by stating that his joy in finding brothers and sisters from this particular church walking in the truth as they were commanded by the Father. Again, this wasn't just a love in theory. It was an actual putting love towards others. It's in this section that we begin to understand this command of love and how we should apply it to our lives. And first, John, he shows us that this command of love was commanded by God. He says this in verses 5 through 6. He says, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you've heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. This command to love is not new. This command to love one another wasn't conjured up by the apostles' imagination. This wasn't his idea. It didn't originate with him. The command to love wasn't new. It originated with God. We must think that this command he's referring to is the one that Christ also gave while he ministered here on earth. You might remember in John's gospel, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This love is commanded by God. Now, John is a good example for me as a pastor. See, he doesn't come up with his own ideas and his own teaching. He simply passes down what he has received from Jesus Christ. And in the same way, that's my job. My job is to simply pass down to you what the Word of God says. I'm not to use this pulpit to expound my personal opinions on matters that, where the Bible doesn't speak. You see, the best way that I can love you faithfully is by preaching and teaching the Word of God. That's my job. But John isn't just a good example to me as a pastor. He's a good example for all of us. He doesn't go beyond what Scripture says and requires. He doesn't go below what Scripture says and requires. He takes the Word of God and he walks according to it. That's love. And our lives ought to look similar. We ought to love in accordance with God's Word. Love is commanded by God. Second, love is personified by the elder. He's gentle with his people. And he asks them, we see it again in verse 5, he says, "Now I ask you." I'm asking you to be obedient. He's gentle with them. He's soft with them. He's kind to them. He loves them. He speaks to them in a loving way. And we should live this way also in our own speech. You might remember Proverbs 15, it says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." See, we don't combat anger with more anger. That'll only increase the temperature in the conversation and turn down the reasoning in love. We should speak softly and kindly. We're not trying to win others to our way, but to what Scripture says. John's manner towards this church personifies love, but he's also concerned for them. He has a pastoral concern for the people. His concern is that they would live in love together. And my concerns must be for your good, not just for my good, but for all entrusted to my care, that we would walk in love with one another. That's the kind of love we should show one another. Love is commanded by God, it's personified by John, and it is characterized by our obedience. That's what we see in verse 6. We ought to walk in love. And what is love? That we walk in accordance with God's commands. Well, what does God command? That we walk in love. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." What we live is what we really believe. Everything else is just so much religious talk, says one commentator. Now, I don't know about you all, but the more I grow in my understanding of what God says and apply what he says to my life, I find myself growing in my desire to know more of what he says. And this is the pattern of the Christian life. It's a circular pattern. It's sanctification. It's us hearing and reading and learning and growing and then applying. And the more we apply and the more we walk, the more our desires to know more grow. We begin to grow in our Christ-likeness as we hear and apply the Word of God to our lives. But church, it's here that we need to stop for a moment. Because if I'm not careful, if we're not careful, we'll begin to slip into a sort of cold-hearted, works-based righteousness. If we're not careful, we'll begin to become obedient in a way that seeks to gain or earn God's approval. But church, we know that that's not the Bible's way. You see, our obedience, our love, our walking in accordance with God's commands is to be fueled by the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We love because we've been loved, not to receive love. Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. He came, He lived, He died for the glory of the Father and for His people. The gospel message is to be the foundation and the motivation for faithful Christian living. This is why the gospel message isn't just for non-Christians. The gospel is certainly for non-Christians. Paul says that it's the power of God to save, amen? But we need it too. We need to be reminded daily of the wonders of the gospel. We need to be reminded of the beauty of Christ's perfect life lived for us to fulfill the law of God on our behalf. We need to be reminded of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We need to be reminded of Christ's bodily resurrection from the grave 3 days later, that He was raised for our justification. We need to be reminded daily of Christ's heavenly intercession, where He goes before the Father and intercedes on our behalf. We need to be reminded of Christ's return. We need the gospel, because without it, our love and obedience can slip into a cold, unemotional bargaining chip. We need the gospel. Real Christianity involves love. But we see a difference in tone in verses 7 through 11, don't we? Real Christianity involves love. It involves love for God, and it involves love for one another. But real Christianity also involves truth. And truth does have an opponent. There is such a thing as false teaching, as we see in verses 7 and 9. There are those in John's day who don't acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. These were people who denied that God actually took on human flesh, and they continued to call themselves Christians, and they began to propagate their teaching to others. But look at what John says in verse 9. He says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." Everyone who goes on ahead. And I can't help but wonder if John is using their language at this moment. Because I wonder if these false teachers were saying that they were progressive, that they were teaching advanced stuff to others. Like, God didn't become human. He simply appeared to be. But John would have none of it. These false teachers said that their teaching was good, but it wasn't. This running ahead was a departing from the teaching of Christ. Not all change is good. Not all change is bad. But how can we tell? We have a book. There's a saying that Pastor Alex and I have used before, and it's this, that we are to do what God commands. We are not to do what God forbids. And we use biblical wisdom for everything else. In all of our judgments, we have a book to lead us and guide us. The Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. We have a book. We are to be a people of the book. Yes, I know the world thinks we're crazy. That's okay. I'm not concerned with our culture's opinion of me. I'm concerned with God. I wonder if we feel the same this morning. Well, what are we to do? Well, we must guard ourselves. That's what John commands in verse 8. He says, "Watch yourselves." Well, how do we watch ourselves? How do we guard ourselves? I can think of no better defense against false teaching than a right understanding of God's word. And again, this is why the local church is so important for the Christian life. Think back to the book of Ephesians, where Paul says that Christ gave to the church pastors and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You see, we cannot be naive in thinking that Satan isn't working. Oh, he's certainly working. And it doesn't take Sherlock Holmes to see this work. We see it on the news. We read about it on social media. We hear it in our own community. He is working. We must watch ourselves. And again, we see from Scripture that theology matters. Doctrine matters. These teachers are denying the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have time to get into that doctrine this morning, but we need to understand the person of Christ. He is truly God and truly human. He is the God-man. And to have a Christ that wasn't human in every respect, yet without sin, is to have no Christ at all. He couldn't save. Theology matters. To have a Christ who wasn't truly human makes his death and love less remarkable, less costly. It makes his atonement ineffectual. Now, what do we do with this false teaching? John says these individuals are deceivers. They don't confess the coming of Christ. They're anti-Christ, and they do not have God. What a bold statement to make. Christ is essential to our salvation. Sorry, Oprah. There aren't many ways to God. There are some who think that. There are some who claim that there are many ways to God and that all faiths are created equal. But that is not the teaching of Scripture. That's not the teaching of Jesus. As Christians, we believe in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ for salvation, no matter what the culture thinks about us. If we love God, we'll love truth. So what do we do? Going back to the original question, what do we do with these or this false teaching? John gives the answer in verse 10. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Well, that's strong, isn't it? Strong statement. Today's culture, our society, even our community might buck at this idea, wouldn't they? What does this mean? Does this mean that we can't have fellowship with those who believe differently than we do? Does this mean that we can't have people into our homes because of their faith and that we are to retreat into some sort of isolationism with only like-minded brothers and sisters? Let's look at verse 10 and try to figure out what John is saying, and then we'll close this time. First, John talks about those who bring certain teaching. He's not talking about those who don't profess to be Christians. He's talking about those who do profess the name of Christ yet teach false doctrine. And he says to welcome them as a share in their wickedness, a share in their teaching. Second, he says, if anyone comes to you bringing this teaching. So this is an official appearance to bring this teaching. It's not a casual teaching. He's saying, don't take him into your house or welcome him. And that's what he says in verse 10. Now, early churches didn't have buildings to meet in like we do today. They often met in houses. So John is saying, don't let them come in and teach in your gatherings. Don't let them take part in your services. Don't offer the right hand of fellowship to them. Guard the doors. Because to welcome him would be to share in his wicked work. It would be agreeing with him. And we're not to have any fellowship with false teachers. That teach a distorted view of the person and work of Christ. The pulpits must be closed to false teaching. Real Christianity involves love, and it involves truth. Error can ruin people's lives. False teaching can ruin people's lives. Truth tells us where to go, and love helps us to go. One of the most loving things, church, hear me here. One of the most loving things we can do to people is speak the truth to them. The world might tell us that we're unloving, but don't fall into that. Truth is a prerequisite for love. We're Christians. We love God. And because we love God, we love the truth. Because we love the truth, we love people. And one of the most loving things we can do for others is point them to the truth. We must live in truth, but never, or we must live in love, but never at the compromise of truth. Accept the truth. Believe in the truth. And walk in love. May this characterize us here at First Baptist Church in Monroe City, Missouri. Let's pray together.